أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله، أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله، أشهد أن محمد رسول الله، أشهد أن محمد رسول الله، حي على الصلاة. حي على الصلاة.
في غفلة معرضون، ما يأتيهم من ذكر من ربهم محدث إلا استمعوه وهم يلعبون. لاهية قلوبهم، وأسروا النجوى الذين ظلموا هل هذا إلا بشر مثلكم أفتأتون السحر وأنتم تبصرون. قال ربي يعلم القول
في السماء والأرض وهو السميع العليم. بل قالوا أضغاث أحلام بل افتراه بل هو شاعر فليأتنا بآية
كما أرسل الأولون. ما آمنت قبلهم من قرية أهلكناها أفهم يؤمنون. وما أرسلنا قبلك إلا رجالا نوحي إليهم فاسألوا أهل الذكر إن كنتم لا تعلمون. وما جعلناهم جسدا لا يأكلون الطعام وما كانوا خالدين. ثم طرقناهم الوعد فأنجيناهم ومن نشاء وأهلكنا المسرفين. لقد أنزلنا إليكم كتابا فيه ذكركم أفلا تعقلون. وكم قصمنا من قرية كانت ظالمة وأنشأنا بعدها قوما آخرين. فلما أحسوا بأسنا إذا هم منها يركضون. لا تركضوا وارجعوا إلى ما أترفتم فيه ومساكنكم لعلكم تسألون.
قالوا يا ويلنا إنا كنا ظالمين. فما زالت تلك دعواهم حتى جعلناهم حصيدا خامدين. وما خلقنا السماء والأرض وما بينهما لاعبين. لو أردنا أن نتخذ لهوا لاتخذناه من لدنا إن كنا
فاعلين. بل نقذف بالحق على الباطل فيدمغه فإذا هو زاهق ولكم الويل مما تصفون. وله من في السماوات والأرض ومن عنده لا يستكبرون عن عبادته ولا يستحسرون. يسبحون الليل والنهار لا يفترون. أم اتخذوا آلهة من الأرض هم ينشرون. لو كان فيهما آلهة إلا الله لفسدتا. فسبحان الله رب العرش عما يصفون. لا يسأل عما يفعل وهم يسألون. أم اتخذوا من دونه آلهة قل هاتوا برهانكم هذا ذكر من معي وذكر من قبلي. بل أكثرهم لا يعلمون الحق فهم معرضون. وما أرسلنا من قبل
In 1915, at the young age of 56 or 57 years old, Booker T. Washington was known as the Black Moses of his time. He left an enduring legacy in the form of the Tuskegee Institute, which he founded in Alabama in July of 1881. Dear listening audience, we begin with Allah's name, our merciful benefactor, our merciful Redeemer. In Arabic we say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Again, we greet all of you, our listening audience, with the greetings of peace be on you. We thank Brother Murad Muhammad and
New Africa Excellence Enterprise, LLC, for their generosity in sponsoring this one-hour broadcast of Washington Speaks on Uptrodden Slavery, which is also listed in the archives of Blog Talk Radio, www.africaexcellenceenterprise.com under the title of Murad Speaks
or New Africa Excellence Enterprise. Our topic for this evening's talk is babbling and playing with vanities. The one God, the creator and sustainer of all things, seen and unseen, whose proper and personal name in the Arabic language is pronounced Allah, speaks to us in the book known as the Holy Quran. The Holy Quran was revealed by God through the angel Jibril, or Gabriel, to the prophet named Muhammad ibn Abdullah, Muhammad the son of Abdullah, in Arabia over 14 centuries ago. In the 43rd chapter or surah of the Holy Quran, named Al-Zukhruf, meaning the gold ornaments, Allah, God, says to humanity, quote, "We have with certainty brought the truth to you, but most of you hate the truth," unquote. And God continues, quote, "Say to the people, Muhammad, quote, if Allah, God, did have a son, I would be the first to worship that son. But glory be to the master of the heavens and the earth, the master of the throne of power. But leave them to babble and amuse themselves with their vain talk until they meet the day of theirs, which they have been promised. It is He, Allah, who is God, in the heavens and on earth, and He is full of wisdom and knowledge. And blessed is He to whom belongs the dominion of the heavens and the earth and all between them. With Him is the knowledge of the hour of judgment, and you all are going to return to Him. And those whom they pray to besides Allah, the Creator and the Sustainer of all things seen and unseen, they have no power to speak on their behalf or to redeem them. Only He who bears witness to the truth, and they know who He is. If you were to ask them who created them, they would certainly say it was God, and Allah is God's proper name in the Arabic language. How then have you been deluded away from the truth?" My dear listeners, in the book of 1 Kings, in the Bible, the wise prophet King Solomon prayed, asking that God would condemn the wicked people and give justice to the righteous people and give to them according to their righteousness. And Solomon spoke to his people, saying, quote, "The Lord our God be with us, as He was with our fathers. Let Him not leave us nor forsake us, that He, God, may incline our hearts unto Him, our God, whose proper name in Arabic is Allah, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and His laws, which He also commanded that our fathers keep, and that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord, the one God, the creator and sustainer of all things, is God, and that there is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in His laws and to keep His commandments," unquote. And now, my dear listeners, we have God Himself here. We have God Himself telling the people to worship only Him, and that He alone is the King of the heavens and the earth and all that is in between them, all that is between them, between the heavens and the earth, and that He has no son. He has no son, S-O-N, and no one can redeem His servants on His behalf. But that most people hate to hear this truth. Most people here in America hate to hear this truth. And they would prefer to persist in being led away from the truth and to babble in their vain, meaning their useless, preaching that Almighty God has a Son. Now, if you have been following my program, Booker T. Washington Speaks on Up from Slavery, Washington Speaks on Up from Slavery, on this station, on Blog Talk Radio, Mariah Speaks, if you've been following it for the last year and a half that we've been broadcasting every Friday evening at 7 o'clock Eastern Time until 8 o'clock Eastern Time, then you will recall that I announced at the very beginning, from the outset of my talks here, that I am seeking to lift the African-American people, those people here in America who are the descendants of African people, who are the descendants of people whose ancestors were enslaved in chattel slavery here in the United States of America, up from the devastating. I am here to seeking to lift up these people, our people, up from the devastating effects of 2.5 centuries of chattel slavery and the devastating effects of an additional century of pseudo-slavery under black codes and Jim Crow laws, particularly in the southern part of this nation. Whereas my leader and teacher, the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad, focused his attention on putting the blame for our ills on the European, Caucasian, or white people of America and Europe, I support the position of his son, the Honorable Imam W. Dean Muhammad, who said that we must understand that for the most part, conditions for African Americans have changed greatly since his father's time, and that we must adapt our language and our approach to the current situation concerning our people. Consequently, I have chosen to emulate my great-grandfather, Booker T. Washington, in his approach to uplifting our people up from slavery, the slavery that still persists, the residual effects of slavery. So even if Booker T. Washington believed that some European American Caucasian people were quote-unquote devils, and we're not talking about that church picture of that weird-looking creature, part human, part animal, with goat's legs and goat's hoofs and a tail, a serpent-looking tail, with a arrow at the end, with long fingernails on what looks like claws, with sometimes pictured with hair on his body, sometimes not, but always red or black, with a sharp nose, pointed chin and pointed nose, red eyes, a slick head, bald head, with bat wings, big bat wings, skin covered bat wings and bat ears, holding a farmer's pitchfork that's used to pitch or carry or throw hay on the farm. That's not who we are talking about at all when we use the word devil. And Honorable Elijah Muhammad wasn't talking about that creature. But he was talking about a person whose character was very, 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 very evil. A human being whose characterization in history was very evil. So even if Booker T. Washington believed that some European, American, Caucasian people were devils, meaning very evil people, and anybody can be a devil, regardless of the color of his or her skin, if you want to be evil, you're a devil, according to this definition. So I'm sure that if, but you see, Washington did believe that some European American Caucasian people were devils. I am sure that he probably felt that way about the African Americans who allegedly poisoned him to death in late 1915, that these Negroes were surely devils also. And I am sure that he felt that his white Caucasian benefactors, General Samuel Chapman Armstrong and Miss Mary Mackey and Miss Natalie Lord, who were the founder and teachers at the Hampton Institute for Negroes back in the 1800s when Booker T. Washington attended school there, and who helped Booker T. Washington acquire the training that prepared him to established the Tuskegee Institute, were as close to saints as anyone that he knew could get, was close to saints. And these were Caucasian people. And I'm sure that he believed that these people were as close to saints on the whole opposite end of being devils as anyone that he knew could get. And it is without question that he believed that God Almighty sent Mrs. Viola Ruffner, the very religious Northern schoolteacher who became one of his first mentors and employers, into his young life at the age of around 12, 13, or 14 years old to encourage him to become a scholar. This very religious Northern school teacher, who became one of Booker T. Washington's first mentors and employers. It is without question that he believed that God sent this lady into his young life, this white lady, to encourage him to become a scholar. In fact, he declared that this white lady was one of the best friends that he ever had. So although we know that the European, Caucasian, American people have behaved badly as a collective body towards African Americans, we cannot lump them all together and say that they are all grafted devils. We just cannot do that. This Hollywood language, I quote, Hollywood language, was used for effect by the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. And it did have its intended result. It made hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions, of the descendants of black African former captives of white Europeans began to lose our delusion that these white Europeans were a divine race that had a special kinship to God, Almighty God, the Creator, had a special kinship to God that had been denied to us just because our color was black or brown, and our hair was kinky, and our buttocks were high, and our feet and noses were broad. By us no longer worshiping these people who were alien to us in many ways, we were free to turn our attention to regaining the self-respect and self-esteem that our former slave masters had robbed from us. Unfortunately, however, sinister forces from without our African American community, in collaboration with evil forces within our communities, worked to begin in the 1960s and 1970s and continuing up to the present time to re-enslave us for mostly economic reasons, with vices or what may be called the seven deadly sins, These vices or these deadly sins are lust, greed, gluttony or overeating, another word for gluttony, pride or arrogance, laziness, anger, and envy. When these weaknesses are coupled with self-delusion and wrong thinking and loving weak ideas or morally weakening ideas, then we have a community life. We have a Black community life, an African American community life that is self-destructive. That is self-destructive. So we must be mindful that everyone, Black or white, everyone, Black or white, is prone to become an agent of the devil type of thinking and behaving. Everyone, Black and white, is prone to become an agent of the devil type of thinking and behaving. Therefore, if African Americans or anyone else, for that matter, wants to enjoy happy, peaceful, and productive lives, we must separate from the devil. Not physically separate from the European Caucasian, because they are created for the same purpose that we are, to serve and glorify Allah, our common creator. But we must separate from that which the Europeans gave us as a religion, and what they have been giving us, as a culture for the past 400 years. And we must return to the religion and the culture that our common creator, Allah, designed for all humanity, to make us pleasing to Him, the religion and culture that our common creator, whose proper name is Allah in the Arabic language, that He, Allah, designed for all humanity, Black, white, red, yellow, brown, tan, that Allah designed for all humanity to make us pleasing to Him and to make us happy. To make us happy, regardless of what the color of our skin is, in this life and in the life to come. My dear listeners, God tells humanity, quote, I have perfected for you your religion. I have perfected for you your natural, God-given, natural character. I have perfected it for you. And I have completed my favor on you. This day I have perfected for you your religion, and I have completed my favor on you. And I have chosen for you al-Islam, meaning complete obedience to God, your creator, as a religion, as a natural character. I've chosen al-Islam for you as a religion. My dear listeners, also, who is better in speech, God says, than one who invites the people to God, to Allah, and works righteousness, and says, I am of those who submit to God. And God also tells the people, O people, we have created you from a single pair, a male and a female, and we have made you into nations and tribes in order that you may know each other. And certainly, the most honored of you in God's sight is the one who is most obedient to God. In all things, the one who is most righteous. Regardless of this person being black or white or brown or tan or red or yellow. And so here, our common creator, Almighty God himself, Allah in Arabic, dispels for once and for all the ideas of any race or any nation of people being superior by nature over the other in the sight of the creator. In fact, Imam W. Dean Muhammad, the son and the inheritor of the leadership of the Islamic community of the African-American people in the United States, who inherited the leadership from his father, the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. He teaches us that God obligates us to seek an acquaintance with all people because this earth was not made to separate man and woman. This earth was made to unite man and woman. And in time, man's aspirations, investments, and adventurous spirit will carry him all over the world. He will have to meet his fellow man overseas in the far lands. He will have to meet other humans, be they white or black or red or yellow or brown, in Asia or Europe, in Africa, or wherever they are. And in time, we will find that he cannot progress further without their assistance, without their alliances, without peace treaties, without a place for cooperation. God has shown us these things, and he has given us the guidance to have this healthy respect for each other. The purpose of this higher regard is not only for us to respect each other's rights, but also for us to coexist, meaning to live together as one human community. In order for us to coexist, we should get acquainted with each other, because if we don't know each other, it will add to the problem whenever we need to deal with each other. And dear listeners, you can find these thoughts in a book by Imam W. D. Muhammad entitled African American Genesis. So therefore, we African Americans can get over the idea that we are not equal, that we are not equal inherently to the Europeans. We can get over that idea. We can get over that inferiority, racial inferiority complex. But we are not inherently superior to them either, and they are not inherently superior to us. However, as we get to know each other, we will learn that each nation of people has its special strengths and its special weaknesses as a people. Sadly for us, the devil, the evil character that was in the Europeans, a great percentage, not all, but that was in the Europeans, worked with the devil, the evil character that was in some of our own people. And the result was that millions of our people were sold into slavery, beginning with our own people, capturing our own people and selling us into slavery to the Caucasian Europeans, and brought in chains and shackles to America to toil for the European people. Now that experience should have taught us all a great lesson, that evil begets evil. We have to all work hard now to overcome that evil. But we must have righteous teachers and guides and leaders to guide us away from those seven deadly sins that will re-enslave us. Will re-enslave us in worse conditions, these deadly sins, these seven deadly sins, then we must be guided away from by righteous leaders and righteous teachers, so that we will not be re-enslaved by them, these deadly sins, in worse conditions than the horrifying experiences of chattel slavery. My dear listeners, think for a minute. Look at the 16-year-old, formerly beautiful young girl with two babies that she cannot feed because of the poison of crack cocaine in her body. Once a precious child who maybe was the apple of their family's eyes, who maybe even sang, if she was a Christian child, in the church choir. Who now has become an outlaw and a disgrace to her family and her teachers, who used to be so proud of her because she was the sweetest child. And now she is a monster who will rob and mug innocent people to get her crack fix and maybe prostitute her body so that she can get a fix for her pimp boyfriend, who is also a dope fiend. For those of you who have joined us late, our topic for this evening's talk is babbling and playing with vanities. Babbling and playing with vanities. To babble is to talk foolishly. Blah 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 blah. To babble is to talk foolishly. And foolish talk is talk that does not demonstrate wisdom and does not demonstrate good sense. Vanities are things that have no benefit for us. Things or ideas that will not be productive and will not give us a better life. Think about it. Vanities. Vanities are things that have no benefit for us. Vanities are things or ideas that will not be productive and give us a better life. The biggest vanity, hold on to your seats now. The biggest vanity that is being babbled, blah, 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 babbled constantly by the majority of the preachers in our African American communities is that Almighty God has a human son, one human son. That Almighty God, which the Bible says that God is a spirit, and that God has never been seen by any person, that God has a human son who died so that God's enemies may have happiness, so that those people who rejected God's invitation to be blessed by living good lives, lives that are in obedience to his laws, can have the reward of eternal happiness. That these preachers are babbling that God has a human son who died ignominiously, disgracefully hanging up on a wooden cross in the heat of the day, after being tortured, whose flesh was ripped apart by whips that had spikes on the end of them, torn apart in his flesh, with a crown made of long thorns, 2-inch long thorns, maybe longer than that, that were embedded in his scalp, so that He could not even see because of the blood blinding his eyes as he hung up on the cross with his skin ripped apart by these spike-ended whips. That God has a human son who died like that so that God's enemies may have happiness. So that those people who rejected God's invitation to be blessed by living good lives, by living lives that are in obedience to his laws, can have the reward of eternal happiness, even though they persisted in committing the seven deadly sins and breaking all of God's laws. That God had a human son, or has a human son, who died so terribly so that the people that rejected God's invitation to be blessed by living good lives can have the reward of eternal happiness, even though they persist in committing the seven deadly sins and breaking all of God's commandments. Dear listeners, my great-grandfather, the Honorable Dr. Booker T. Washington, teaches us that our people do have a divine mission in relation to the European Caucasian, or the white people, as they like to be called. Our people do have a divine mission in relation to these people. It is not, though, to pray for God to bring about their demise as a race of people. No, that's not what Booker T. Washington is taught. But we do have a divine mission in relation to them. But it is not to pray for God to bring about their demise as a race of people. No, but to teach the European Caucasians, the white people, a lesson of patience, a lesson of forbearance, and a lesson of forgiveness from our own examples. And we also have a divine mission to teach the white people, the European Caucasian people, who have been our former slave masters, a lesson of supreme trust in God and loyalty to our country, the United States of America, even when our country has not always been loyal to us. We also have a divine mission to teach the white people, the European Caucasian people, our former slave owners, a supreme lesson, a lesson of supreme trust in God, and a lesson of loyalty to our country, the United States of America, even when our country has not always been loyal to us. Our people will excel in the missionary spirit. Our people must excel in the missionary spirit. We have a divine mission. This excellence within the character of the African American people will take the form, says Booker T. Washington, my great-grandfather, of reaching down after the less fortunate, both at home and abroad. Our people, when we were free back in Mother Africa, may not always have had this compassionate spirit, but surely we have it now. As Booker T. Washington has taught us, and Imam W.D. Muhammad has taught us, we are now a new people. We are a new race.
يعملون يعلم ما بين أيديهم وما خلفهم ولا يشفعون إلا
لا إله إلا الله
The roof couldn't hold any more people. Joseph was finding cousins, and as Mary and Joseph were cousins themselves of each other, that meant happiness for both of them. And at the same time, Cleopas was fussing that he wouldn't drink the water his wife had brought, and little Simeon was crying, and then baby Esther began to cry, and Simon, her father, picked her up. Zebedee and his wife were making room for our blanket to be put down, and then little Salome tried to hold little Esther. and little Zocher got loose and tried to run. Little Mary was also wailing, and so much happening around me that it was hard to pay much attention to any one thing. Before anyone knew it, I had grabbed little Salome's hand, tugged her away, slipping under this person and that, and stepping over this person and that, and we were at the edge of the roof. There was a little wall there, just high enough so we couldn't fall. I could see the temple again. The crowded roofs of the city lay all in front of us, in and dipping on the hills and coming up to the temple's mighty walls. There was music coming from the streets below, and I could hear people singing, and the smoke of cooking fire smelled good, and everywhere people chattered below and on the roofs, and it became like a holy chant. "Our temple," said little Salome proudly to me, and I nodded. "The Lord who made heaven and earth dwells in the temple," she said. "The Lord is everywhere," I answered. She looked at me. "But he's in the temple," she said. "I know that the Lord is everywhere, but for now we should talk of his being in the temple. We're here to go to the temple." "Yes," I said. I looked at the temple. "To dwell with his people. He's in the temple," she said. "Yes," I said, "and everywhere. I look only at the temple." "Why do you say that?" she asked. I shrugged my shoulders. "You know that it's true. The Lord is with us, you and me, right now. The Lord is always with us." She laughed, and so did I. The cooking fires made a mist in front of us, and all the noise was like a mist of another kind. It made my thoughts clearer. God is everywhere, and God is in the temple. Tomorrow we would go to it. Tomorrow we would stand in the court inside its walls. Tomorrow, and then the men would go for the first sprinkling of the purification of the blood of the red heifer in preparation for the feast of Passover, which we would all eat together in Jerusalem to celebrate our coming out of Egypt long, long ago. I would be with the children and the women, but James would be with the men. We would watch from our place, but we would all be within the walls of the temple, nearer to the altar where the lambs of Passover would be sacrificed, closer to the sanctuary into which only the high priest would go. We had known about the temple ever since we had known about anything. We had known about the law ever since we had known about anything. We had been taught at home by Joseph and Alphaeus and Cleopas, and then in school the teacher. We knew the law by heart. I felt a quiet inside myself in all the noise of Jerusalem. Little Salome seemed to feel that way too. We stood close to each other without talking or moving, and all the talking and laughter and crying, babies and even the music didn't touch us for a little while. Joseph came up to us and guided us back to the family. The women were just coming back with food they bought. It was time for everyone to gather and time for prayer. For the first time, I saw worry in Joseph's face, like Cleopas. Cleopas still fought with his wife over the water, not wanting to take it. I turned and looked at him, and I knew right away he didn't know what he was doing. He wasn't right in the head. "You come sit by me," he said to me. I did it, sitting at his right hand, crossing my legs. We were all very close together. Little Salome sat on his left, watching everything he did. He was angry, but not at anybody there. Suddenly he asked when we would get to Jerusalem. Did anybody remember we were going to Jerusalem? It frightened everyone. My aunt suddenly was very tired of it and threw up her hands. Little Salome went quiet, so just looking at her father. Philippus looked around himself, and he knew he had said something wrong. Then he seemed himself again, just like that. He picked up the cup of clean water, and he drank it. He took a deep breath and looked at his wife. My aunt came nearer again. My mother moved beside her and put her arm around her. My aunt needed to sleep. I could see it. She couldn't do that now. The sauce was hot from the brazier. I was very hungry. The bread was warm, too. It was time for the blessing, the first prayer we all said together in Jerusalem. I bowed my head. Zebedee, being the oldest, led us in the prayer in our family tongue, and the words were a little different to me, but it was still very good. Afterwards, my cousin John Bar Zachariah stared at me as though he had something very important on his mind, but he didn't say anything. At last, we began dipping our bread. It was so good, not just the sauce, but a thick pottage of lentils and soft cooked beans and pepper and spices. And there were plenty of dried figs to chew after the hot flavor of the pottage, and I loved it. I didn't think about anything except food. And Cleopas was eating a little, which made everyone happy. It was the first really good supper we left Alexandria, and there was plenty of it. I ate almost until I couldn't eat anymore. Afterwards, Cleopas wanted to talk to me and made everyone leave us alone. Aunt Mary just made a quitting gesture, moved away to rest for a moment, and then went to other chores with the clearing away, and Aunt Salome was tending to little James and the other children. Little Salome was helping with baby Esther and little Zocher, whom she loved so much. My mother came near to Cleopas. "Why, what are you going to say?" my mother asked him. She sat down on his left, not very close, but close enough. "Why should we go away?" She said this in a kind way, but she had something on her mind. "You go away," he told her. He sounded like he had drunk himself drunk, but he hadn't. He had drunk less wine than anybody else. "Jesus, and so you can hear me if I whisper in your ear." My mother refused to leave. "Don't you tempt him," my mother said. "And what do you mean by that?" Cleopas asked. "You think I've come to the holy city of Jerusalem to tempt him?" Then he clutched at my arm. His fingers were burning. "I'm going to tell you something," he said to me. "You remember it. This goes in your heart with the law. You hear me?" When she told me the angel had come, I believed her. The angel had come to her. I believed. The angel who'd come in Nazareth. He'd come to her. That was what he said on the boat, wasn't it? But what did this mean? My mother stared at him. His face was wet and his eyes very big. I could feel the fever in him. I could see it. He went on. "I believed her," he said. "I am her brother, am I not? She was 13, betrothed to Joseph. And I tell you, she was never out of the sight of us outside of our house. Never could there have been any chance of anyone being with her. You know what I'm saying to you? I mean, a man. There was no chance, and I am her brother. Remember, I told you, I believed her." He lay back a little on the clothes lying behind him. "A virgin child, a child in the service of the Temple of Jerusalem, to weave the great veil with the other chosen ones and then home under our eyes." He shivered. He looked at her. His eyes stayed on her. She turned away and away, but not very far. She stayed there with her back to us, close to our cousin, Elizabeth. Elizabeth was watching Cleopas and watching me. I didn't know whether she heard him or not. I didn't move. I looked down at Cleopas. His chest rose and fell with each rattling breath, and again he shivered. My mind was working, collecting every knowledge I had ever learned that could help me make sense of what he had said. It was the mind of a child who had grown up sleeping in a room with men and women in that same room and in other rooms open to it, and sleeping in the open courtyard with the men and women in the heat of summer, and living always close with them and hearing and seeing many things. My mind was working, but I couldn't make sense of all he'd said. "You remember what I said to you, that I believed," he said. "But you are not really sure, are you?" I whispered. His eyes opened wide, and a new expression came over him as if he was waking from his fever. "And Joseph isn't either, is he?" I asked in the same whisper. "And that is why he never lies beside her." My words had come ahead of my thoughts. I was as surprised as he by what I'd said. I felt chilled all over, prickly all over, but I didn't try to change what I did. He rose on his elbow, and his face was close to mine. "Turn it around," he said. He struggled for breath. "He never touches her because he does believe, don't you see? How could he touch her after such a thing?" He smiled and then laughed in that low laugh of his, but no one else heard it. "And," he went on, "must you grow up before you fill the prophecies?" "Yes, you must." "And must you be a child first before you are a man?" "Yes, how else?" His eyes changed as if he'd stopped seeing things. As if he'd stopped seeing things in front of him. Again, he struggled for breath. "So it was with King David, and then sent back to the flocks. A shepherd boy, wasn't it? Until such time as Saul sent for him. Until such time as the Lord God sent for him, don't you see? That's what confounds them all, that you must grow up like any other child. And half the time, they don't know what to do with you. And yes, I am sure, and have always been sure." He fell back again, tired, unable to go on, but his eyes never left me. He smiled, and I heard his laughter. "Why do you laugh?" I asked. He shrugged. "I am still amused," he answered. "Yes, amused. Did I see an angel?" "No, I did not. Maybe if I had, I wouldn't laugh, but then maybe again I would laugh all the more. My laughter is the way I speak, don't you think? Remember that. I'll listen to them down in the street over there, over here. They want justice, vengeance. Did you hear all that? Herod did this, Herod did that. They've stoned Archelaus's soldiers. What does it matter to me now? I would like to breathe without it hurting for 1 hour. His hand came up, groping for me. He touched the back of my head, and I bent down and kissed his wet cheek, make this pain go away. He drew in his breath, and then he appeared to drift into sleep, and his chest began to rise and fall, slowly and easily. I placed my hand on his chest and felt his heart. Strength for this little while, what harm is there in it? When I moved away, I wanted to go to the edge of the roof. I wanted to cry. What had I done? Maybe nothing. But I didn't think it was nothing, and the thing said to me, what did they mean? How was I to understand these things? I wanted the answers to questions, yes, but these answers only made more questions, and my head hurt. I was afraid. I sat down and leaned against the low wall. I could barely see over it now, with all the families huddled so near and so many backs to me, and so much chatter and soft singing to children. I thought I was hidden. It was dark now, and there was torchlight all over the city, and loud, happy cries, and plenty of music, cooking fires still, maybe fires for warmth, as it was a little colder. I was a little colder. I wanted to see what was going on below. Then I didn't. I didn't care. An angel had come to my mother. An angel. I was not Joseph's son. My Aunt Mary caught me by surprise. She pulled me hard around to look at her. She was crouching over me. Her face was full of glittering tears, and her voice was thick. "Can you cure him?" she asked. I was so surprised I didn't know what to say to her. My mother came down upon us and tried to pull her away. She stood over me, their robes brushing my face. Words were whispered, angry words. "You can't ask this of him," my mother whispered. "He's a little child, and you know it." Aunt Mary sobbed. What could I say to my Aunt Mary? "I don't know," I said. "I don't know," I said again. Now I did cry. I drew my knife and I crouched even closer to the wall. I wiped at my tears. They went away. The families close to us were settled down, the women having gotten the little ones to sleep. Down below, a man played the pipe and another man sang. The sound was clear for a moment and then gone in the hush. I couldn't see the stars for the mist, but the light of all the torches of the city, but the sight of all the torches of the city, tumbling and downward, and above all the temple rising like a mountain with its great fluttering torches, drove every other thought from my mind. A good feeling came over me that in the temple I would pray to understand all these words, not only what my uncle had said to me, but all the other things I had learned, I had heard. My mother came back. There was just room near the wall by me for my mother to kneel down and then to sink back on her heels. The torchlight hit her face as she looked towards the temple. "Listen to me," she said. "I am," I answered. I answered in Greek without thinking. "What I have to say to you should have waited," she said. She spoke Greek as well. She spoke Greek as well. With the noise in the streets, with the low nighttime talk on the roof, I could still hear. "But it can't wait. Wait now," she said. "My brother has seen to that. Would that he could suffer in silence, but it's never been his way to do any silence. So I say it, and you listen. And you listen. Don't ask questions of me. Do as Joseph told you in that regard, but listen to what I say." "Him," I said again. "You're not the child of an angel," she said. I nodded. She turned toward me. The torchlight was in her eyes. I said nothing. "The angel said to me that the power of the Lord would come over me," she said, "and so the shadow of the Lord came over me. I felt it, and then in time came the stirring of life inside me, and it was you." Nothing. She looked down. The noise of the city was gone. The torchlight made her look beautiful to me. Beautiful perhaps as Sarah looked to Pharaoh. Beautiful as she looked to Jacob. My mother was beautiful. Modest but beautiful. No matter how many veils she wore to hide it, no matter how she bowed her head or blushed. I wanted to be in her lap, in her arms, but I didn't move. It wasn't right to move or say a word. "And so it happened," she said, looking up again. "I have never been with her, not then, not now, nor will I ever. I am consecrated to the Lord." I nodded. "You can't understand this, can you?" she asked. "You can't follow what I'm trying to tell you." "I do follow," I said. "I do see. Joseph wasn't my father." "Yes, I knew. I had never called Joseph father. Yes, he was my father according to the law, and married to my mother, but he wasn't my father. And she was so like a girl always, and the other women like her older sisters. I knew, yes, I knew. Anything is possible with the Lord," I said. "The Lord made Adam from the dust. Adam didn't even have a mother. The Lord can make a child with no father," I shrugged. She shook her head. She wasn't like a girl now, but not like a woman either. She was soft and almost sad. When she spoke again, she didn't sound like herself. "No matter what anyone ever says to you in Nazareth," she said, "remember what's been said tonight. people will say things. She closed her eyes. This is why you didn't want to go back there to Nazareth? I asked. She gave a deep breath. She put her hand over her mouth. She was amazed. She took a deep breath and she was gentle. You haven't understood what I've said to you, she whispered. She was hurt. I thought she might cry. No, Mama, I do. I understand. I said it once. I didn't want her to be hurt. The Lord can do anything. She was disappointed, but then she looked at me, and for my sake, she smiled. Mama, I said. I reached out for her. My head was pounding with thoughts. The sparrows, Eliezer, dead in the street, and rising, living from the mat. Too many other things. Things slipping away in my mind. My mind too full, and all filled with words. And what were they? You must grow up like any other child, or was it little David back to the flock until they called him? Don't let her be sad. I see, I know, I said to her. I smiled a little smile I never gave to anyone but to her if it was giving. More a little sign than a giving. She had her smile for me, a little thing. And now she shook off everything that had gone before, and she reached out for me. I went up on my knees, and she did too, and she held me tight to her. It's enough for now, she said. It's enough for you to have my word, she whispered in my ear. After a while, I got up with her, and we went back to the family. I lay down on my bed of bundles, and she covered me, and under the stars, with the city singing and Cleopas singing, I went sound asleep. After all, it was the farthest place to which I could go. And I'll stop right there.
Okay.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Alhamdulillahi ladhi lahu ma fi samawati wa ma fil ardi. Wa lahu alhamdu fil kathir wa huwa hakim kabir. Almuma ya yaliju fil ardi. Wama yakruju minha wama yaslu minha samai wama yaruju fiha wa huwa rahimu kufur. With the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Beneficent, it means the gracious, the giving, the providing, and the helping, the one that bestows all the blessings upon us, and also who is compassionate and merciful. Praise be to Allah, unto whom belongs whatsoever is in the heavens and whatsoever is in the earth. His is the alhamd, the praise, and the akira, and he is the wise, and he is the aware. He knows that which goes down into the earth, and he knows that which comes forth from, and he knows that which descends from the heavens, from the sky, minasamai, and he knows that which ascends into it, and he is the merciful, he is the forgiving. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barik ala abdika wa rasulika Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. O Allah, let your prayer and your peace, your blessings be upon your servant and your messenger, Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and upon his family and all of his companions. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah, wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. Dear Muslims, today we want to make a brief khutbah, but it's an important talk. It's a very important subject, and I'll give it in English, but the subject is how to guard against our weakness, which another word in the English language for our weakness is our vulnerability. Vulnerability. I like to think often in military pictures, and one thing that comes to my mind is that if you have a perimeter guard around your camp, but one of the people on guard has a bad habit of getting sleepy on his post, and we can't allow a person that's supposed to be watching to protect the rest of the camp to go to sleep, you as a commander, you know you're vulnerable at that place, but you don't have, you can replace him with, so you have to have one of your sergeants check on him frequently, because that your camp will be vulnerable if he goes to sleep. So you may have to have someone make rounds every 5 or 10 minutes just to make sure that that particular weak person is not sleeping. And maybe because he knows that one of the sergeants is going to be coming to check on him, or you may have one of the officers check on him, that may put fear in him of going to sleep when he may decide he's sleepy and decide to become above his weakness. But the fear of being caught asleep in war, you can be shot for going to sleep on your watch, on your post. You're in danger and all of the rest of the camp. So when you have a vulnerability, you have to take special measures to protect against your vulnerability. And I'm going to give you this in the English interpretation. Please forgive me for not reading it in the Quranic Arabic. But in Surah Al-Fatiha, in the translation or the interpretation, Allah says, "Is he then to whom the evil of his behavior, the evil of his conduct, is made alluring or pleasing to him?" Allure means that it's attractive to you, something you like a lot, or pleasing to him, so that he looks upon it as being good. It's something evil, but because you like it, you want it to be good, thought looking at it as if it was good, but it's not good. Is that person equal to one who is rightly guided? In other words, one who keeps his mind focused on what's right and doesn't allow himself to be influenced by his weakness for something that's bad. Are they the same? That's a question. No, we know they're not the same. And then the Quran says, "For Allah leads astray whom he wills. So do not let your soul exert itself in vainly yearning after them. For Allah knows well all that they do." What is it saying here? First of all, it's asking us the question so we can have the answer clearly in our minds, that the one who strays and follows that which is weak in himself, who allows the weakness to overtake their behavior so that they do what is wrong, but then they try to say that it's okay, but it's not okay. They begin to deceive themselves because it's something they love more than doing righteousness. Is that person equal to someone who stays on the right path, who allows the guide of the Quran and the Sunnah to keep them going straight? They're not the same. But the Quran's law will allow those to stray whom he wills. So sometimes he will allow people to see the end result of their weakness. Because they love something so much, he will let them have that until they can see that it's really, really bad for them. Sometimes we have to learn, unfortunately, but it's true, we have to learn things the hard way. So Allah allows us to fall and fall until we hit the bottom. And then when we hit the bottom, we realize we shouldn't have taken that step downward to begin with. But sometimes Allah is protecting us because we're trying not to fall. We're fighting it, and we pray and we ask God, please don't let me take the step downward. And we will stay guided aright because we ask God to keep us guided aright. So the person who fights against the weakness and asks God to hold him on the path, you know, "I'm holding on, God, help me, I'm praying," that person, God is going to give him the blessing of keeping him going right. But that person says, "Oh, I'm weak, I'm just going to do what I feel like doing, and it's going to be all right." That person going to end up in hell, end up suffering. And these two are certainly not the same. So, dear Muslims, we must understand that we have many enemies. And these enemies are all agents of the shaitan. And we must become clear enough and wise enough in our minds and in our thoughts to recognize our weaknesses and not invite our enemies in on us. We all have weaknesses, but we don't want to feed those weaknesses. We must defend ourselves morally against the most corrupt and most evil elements that are watching us all the time to see what weaknesses they can work on to defeat honorable intentions. As Muslims, the believers, our intentions are always honorable. We say, "La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah." That separates us from the kafirs and the munafiqun, because when we say that and we believe in that, then we know that our standard, our behavior, is based upon Al-Quran Kareem and the Sunnah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and that's all. And that's all. That's the two standards that we have, which is one standard, because the Sunnah is based directly on the Quran. So the words of Allah, as exemplified by His Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, is the only model and the only standard that we have to follow and to measure our life by. And anything that does not conform to that, we reject it. That's our Muslim behavior. But there are those elements around us, even within us, that try to work against our conforming to the Quran and the Sunnah. And Allah said that the human being was created daifan, and was created weak. So that's the challenge, knowing that we are weak. Are we going to ask Allah to develop us to become stronger, which He will do? Or are we going to give in to the weakness? Because the elements around us, they're looking for our weakness, and they will feed on our weakness, they will feed in weakness to make us to become victims of our weakness, so that we will suffer the loss of the Jannah and be given the punishment of the Nar or the Jahannamah, to lose out on the great promise that Allah has given to us, that if we stay close to the Quran and Sunnah, He's promised us that we will be able to have the victory over our weakness. But it's not going to be easy. And these enemies around us, they're looking at our behavior patterns. And if they see that as young men and even older men, we have this love of the woman, which is natural. God put that in us, a strong, strong force in us. And even said that every man has true man, he may have some that have an illness in their mind, but every true man has a passion for a woman. That's our nature. He has a desire to be able to be mated with a woman. This is in one of the hadiths. I didn't bring the book in here with me. I was going to read it to you. But it's true. And as a result, we have to be careful that we keep that passion regulated by what the Quran and the Sunnah have given us as the regulation for that. But the enemies, they see us, start feeding us on the internet and in the movies, all this pornography and all these naked women. They try to incite our lust, to have sexual gratification outside of the standards of the being a wife. And if we're walking around, you may find some beautiful woman, especially now that it's getting the summertime, and you know how they take off your clothes in the summertime in this country, and they see you, and they see you as a handsome man. Your brothers come here from different countries that are very, very pleasing, active to some of these women. And so the women, they are not thinking about trying to become your wife. They just want to be able to see if they can tempt you to fall from the level of being a good Muslim believer and fall into their weakness. And then after they use you up, they're through with you. Get through with you. But they don't care about the fact you're trying to serve God. They're not trying to serve God, walking around trying to tempt you. But they're out there. The shaitan has it in their mind to try to tempt anybody they can tempt. And if their wife, if the woman doesn't work, then not you brothers, but some of these other people out there, they're kind of like on the borderline. They're not strong, man. And so, if a woman doesn't work, they're saying a sissy. A sissy is just another word for a feminine man. What we call a sissy, but it's a feminine man. They send that kind of person after them to try to see if they like that. Some of these people around here, they are funny. They are really weak, and they like that, and they might fall with that. You see a lot of them in the church because they don't have relations like we have. We don't accept that. We don't tolerate that. In our society, you have to either be a man if you're a man, or you have to get out of the area. We don't have you walking around here. We don't have that, what they call, what is it they call it now? Some kind of tolerance. Everything is okay. Everybody's, you can be funny if you want to. No, in Islam, we don't have that. If you're going to be like that, you need to move down the road somewhere, not be around our people, tempting our people. That's the way we believe. They didn't have those kind of people around Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. If they were like that, he gave them a chance to get cleaned up and fixed and straightened up and start, behaving like a man. Now, you tell them, you can't be here. You can't stay here. Why? Because they breed weakness in other people. So they will try to come at you with the woman or anything else. And some people, they'll send them around people that like to be with animals. You may not believe this, but it's true in this country. Man, it's getting so bad that you got some of these real, real, real perverted people. They don't want a man, they don't want a woman. They'd rather be with animals. Isn't that crazy? But, you know, the devil looks at the person and says, what can I get him to go with that's going to kill his soul? And they will set you up. They will set you up. They'll try to set you up. They'll try to set me up. And the ones they really try to set up are the ones trying the hardest not to be falling. And the ones who are the teachers, they try to set us up. Oh, believe me, you have no idea what it's like to be an imam. But let me tell you, the hardest job that has ever been given to a human being on this earth is to be the prophet of Allah. But he gave them the power and the strength and the tools to succeed, and they all succeeded. There were none of them that failed, but it was not an easy job. None of them had an easy job. From Adam to Muhammad, they all had a fight on their hands. And the hardest job is to be an imam. Even if you're the imam of five people in your masjid, doesn't matter. As long as you're standing in front of the people and you are teaching them to live this book, the shaitan is going to try to make you so that you will be a failure in living the book. To try to break the spirit of the people that trusted you and trusted in the book, to try to disgrace you. Some of the people that are in the position of imam, they may fall because of the allurement of the women that look up to them. Others may fall because of the allurement of the money that they control. Some of them may fall because of the allurement of the power that they have to influence people's minds. But the shaitan, he knows the weakness of the human being in this position, and he will try to come at us to try to disgrace us so that it will embarrass you. But the true believer that Allah will protect the imam if the imam loves Allah and his messenger more than they love anything else. But we all must pray for our imam. And the imam must pray for the believers because we are one. You know, we don't have ranks in Islam like in the army where, because I'm a commissioned officer, not considered better, but I'm considered superior to the sergeant or to the private. In Islam, we're all one. We're all brothers. And the devil's going to come at us. But when we put a position on the back of a person to help us, that doesn't make him better than us. That just makes him to have to work harder to fight against the shaitan. And so that's the reason I say, you brothers, you are leaders. All of you are officers. To be commissioned as an officer representing your country, that means the people look up to you as being special. But because you're from a Muslim environment, they're not only looking up to you as to be good officers, but to also be good Muslims. And so we must be careful about allowing our vulnerability, our weakness, to cause us to get set up, because they will try to set us up. And these weak people or evil people will come, and they will pretend to be our friends. Sometimes they will invite us to their homes and tell us they would like to treat us to a nice weekend activity, because they know we're far from home. But they'll be feeding our weakness, hoping that they will destroy us and make us fall down to their low behavior. We're aware that we've been fought against all the time. There are people sneaking and conniving and maneuvering just to bring us down. These satanic agents like to see us stay down and never get established in our Islamic identity or hold on to our Islamic identity. So as we close this part, dear Muslims, we have to work hard to protect our own vulnerability, our own weakness against such people and such influences that would take advantage of our weaknesses. And we have to see our personal behavior, private behavior, while we think we are never alone. God is closer to us than our jugular vein. I mean, I was reading today in the Quran, and I bring the quotation that I was reading, where it says that your Rabb within you, your Rabb within you, sees you. Your Rabb within you sees you. In other words, Allah sees you from within. So when you decide that you want to do something that's forbidden, that's not acceptable, that's rejected by Islam, and you proceed to do it, Allah's right there. You know, He's right there. He sees you make the decision to rebel against Him. And think that it's going to be easy for you after you make that decision and act on that decision? You think it's going to be easy? You must. If you feel that way, if we feel that way, it's because we really don't believe in Allah at all. We think Allah is just like some kind of Hollywood movie character that's not real. But truly, I can tell you, Allah is very real. And if you make the decision to disobey Allah willingly, to reject Allah willingly, Allah is going to hurt you. And He's going to hurt you from things that you may not even imagine. And it's not going to always be after the Yawm al-Qiyamah. It could be the very next minute. Trust me, I know. It could be the very next minute. You do something you're not supposed to do, and you think, oh, well, yeah, this will be all right. I'm going to be okay. You know, nothing's going to happen. I'll do some good, so between now and the day of Yawm al-Qiyamah, I'll balance out my scale. I'll be, This is not that kind of situation. You don't have those kind of options to tell Allah when He's going to come down on you. He could come down on you the instant you're doing what you're doing. That's something we got to be careful about, brothers. I'm going to tell you from experience. We don't want to play games with Allah. But Allah is merciful, but Allah is a vengeful God, too. Allah sees you trying to play games with Him, and the very next instant after you do something wrong, you could be in great suffering. Great suffering. So be careful. Let us be careful. We have to stop, as we close, we have to stop desiring to be participants in the evil activities of the enemies of Allah and the messenger of Allah. There's a lot of things in this country that exposed to through the internet, television, YouTube, that the enemies of Allah, the people who have rejected La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, they're doing. They call it recreation. They have all kinds of things going on. And they make it exciting, and they make it convenient, and they make it comfortable to do, and they make it easy to get into and alluring, meaning tempting. We have to stop desiring to be in these kinds of activities. You know, I remember once as I closed, a lot of brothers came over here from one of the Muslim countries. I won't name which country it was. I've learned not to do that. But they were coming over here. They had lots and lots of money. And someone told them that there was a place that they could go and they could have a lot of fun with a lot of women, a lot of activities they could not have in their own country. And they started, even in the club, the NC and the officers club probably as well, they would have these activities. And in the evening, the guys, they would want to be able to do something after studying, working all day. And they would go and they would see these things and they started wanting to participate. He wanted to be able to enjoy what they saw the American officers and American soldiers enjoy. But these activities were not approved of in this book. So we have to stop wanting to be in those kinds of activities. We have to check that and say, if Allah has not given it to us, we should not take it. If the Prophet has not offered it to us, we should not take it. And don't feel bad because we can't be in those kinds of activities. We're not really missing anything that's going to be good for us. The end result of all those activities is a lot of pain and suffering in the final analysis, not only when you get to the cure, but those activities right in this life, they only breed something bad for people. They only cause people to have very serious trouble. They look exciting and inviting. That's how Shaitan is. He surrounds all of these evil things with something that makes it look attractive, but really, the end result of those things is a lot of pain and suffering. It's guaranteed. There's nothing that you can do about it. It's already part of the equation. You do things that are not pleasing to Allah, and you're going to suffer. No matter how alluring and exciting they look on that, that's a law. You do anything that's not pleasing to Allah, you're going to suffer. So we have to not want to do these things, because Allah wants us to be happy. He doesn't want us to suffer. May Allah forgive us our sins. May He make us strong as we continue to fight to be good Muslims. Inshallah, Rabbanatina fi dunya. Hasan tama fil akhirati. Hasan tama kina adabina. Astaghfirullah. I want to share. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barik ala abdika wa rasulika Muhammadin sallallahu alaihi wa sallam wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. I want to share some of the first khutbah that our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam delivered. He delivered this kutbah. This is the first Jummah kutbah, rather. And it was given to the Ba'a Nuhu Salim bin Auf, but it was given in Medina. And I'm going to give you the English interpretation. Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, praise be to Allah. I praise Him and I ask Him for help. And I ask for His forgiveness and I ask for His guidance. And I believe in Him and I do not disbelieve Him. And I make enemy with one who does believe and disbelieve in Allah. I make enemy with the one who disbelieve in Allah. And I bear witness that there is no God to be worshipped but Allah, the only one who has no associate. And I also bear witness that Muhammad is His servant and His messenger, who was sent with guidance, with light, and good advice. And he was sent after other prophets when there was a deficiency in knowledge. Deficiency meant when there was a lack of knowledge. And there was a deficiency in true information, and the people were in ignorance. And he was sent when there was a discontinuity in historic facts, and when there was a break in the true knowledge of God's previous prophets. And he was sent closer to the day of judgment and closer to death. And whoever obeys Allah and His messenger is guided. But whoever hates them will go astray, and they will lose the right path. And I advise you to have taqwa with Allah. The best advice from a Muslim to another Muslim is to encourage him to remember the Akira and to command him to have taqwa with Allah. Be aware of what Allah has warned you about Himself. There is no better advice, another reminder than this. The taqwa of Allah is for the one who does his fear and alarm from his Rabb, so that that person will truly get what he or she needs from the Akira. And anyone who improves his relationship with Allah in private, as well as in public for the sake of Allah, will have honor in this daily life, in this life, and a treasure in the Akira, when every person is in need of every good thing that he has done. Anything else that you have achieved will have no bearing for you on that day, except what you have done that is credible with Allah based on having obeyed and pleased Allah and followed His messenger. And you will have the desire to be far away from those things that you use as substitutes seeking happiness that were not Allah and His messenger on that day. Allah warns you from Himself, and Allah is indeed sympathetic and gentle with His servants. And we're going to end today on that. There's more, and we'll talk about the rest of it the next time. But we close with that, and we just repeat what we said. The only thing that can cause credit with Allah and help us to be happy in this life and in the Akira is the things that please Allah, the things that Allah has commanded us to do, the things that Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was the model for us, the example for us to do. These other things will have no weight on the day of the Yawm al-Qiyamah unless they weigh against us. And because they will weigh against us, we will want to be as far as east from the west from those things on that day. So as we live from day to day, let us keep this in mind, because the day is coming, and it's coming closer and closer day by day with every breath that we take. And one of these, it's going to be all over. This time, this trial, this probation period, this opportunity to stand straight up in a Qiyam position before Allah and be feeling pleased that Allah has given us that which is pleasing to Him and we have accepted it. But that day, that final day of this life is closer than we think. So let's take advantage of every time, every opportunity that we have to please Allah. And let us be careful, brothers, that we are strong soldiers for Allah. And we fight hard against the weakness in ourselves. And we reject those things in ourselves that are desiring the well of the Kafirun and the Munafikun. We resign ourselves that we can't have those things. They're not for us. We have chosen. Allah says that He has purchased from the believers our lives and our wealth. We have no options. We gave ourselves to Allah when we were born into this world, and we stood up and our parents taught us the Shahadatain, and we accepted that, and we continue to live and accept to be Muslim. And every day that we stand in Qiyam position, and every day that we call it down, whether it's to our family or to our group or to ourselves, and we say Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, then we are taking an oath all over again that there's nothing in our life that's more important, nothing to be followed, nothing to be worshipped, nothing to be even enjoyed, except that which is guided for the pleasure of Allah, and to follow His messenger so that we will learn how to obey Allah perfectly. And this is our role, right? We are here, and we are the example for the world. So let us be strong and let us not give up, no matter how hard it gets. And Allah will be there to give us protection and strengthen us and support us. Now we're going to make a dua. We make this every time for our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala ali Muhammad kama sallaita ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim innaka Hamidum Majid. Allahumma barik ala Muhammadin wa ala ali Muhammad kama barakta ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim innaka Hamidum Majid. And now we make our dua for the Muslim and for the Mu'minun. Allahumma fi al Muslimin wa Muslimat wa Mu'minin wa Mu'minat aliyah minhum wal amwat innaka Samiu Majib wal Dawat. And in conclusion, Ibadillah, in Allah Yamru, Bil Adli Walisan, Walitai Zirkuba, Wanyan Ha, Nil Pashai, Woman Kari Wabagi, Yazakum, Lalakum, Tizakaron. Come, Sala. Ibadillah, would you leave? Now, it's true that the slave masters only put black people in slavery at that time. The white people weren't put into slavery. And the Indians would not be put into slavery. But the black people were put into slavery. But just being black didn't qualify you not to be taught to read. The law said that slaves could not be taught to read. So if a person was a black person and they weren't a slave, they could be taught to read. For example, Benjamin Banneker. He lived in what was called Virginia as well, but they made it into Washington, D.C. He was able to read. You know, he laid out the city of Washington, D.C. He did a lot of other spectacular things. Nobody kept him from learning how to read because he was not a slave. But because Booker T. Washington was a slave, he was not allowed to learn how to read. So when he was standing outside the door or outside the window, he wanted to do what the other children were doing. He could not see where he should be denied that. It didn't make any sense to him. But because he was a slave, then he would have been able to learn how to read. Now, it's ironic because if his father had claimed him, his father could have bought him from the master and had him freed, and then he could have learned how to read. But just because his father didn't recognize him, he was unable to be taught until after slavery was over. But he did say this. He said that if he could learn how to read, it would be like getting into heaven. That's how badly he wanted to be educated. And one of the reasons why he wanted to be educated was because he compared himself with the other children. He didn't see where they were any different than him, except he was a little bit darker. He looked pretty much like me. And some of the children may have been almost as dark as him. But because they weren't slaves and because they were considered to be white people, all white people are not real white like you see most of them. I've lived in Europe and they have a lot of white people like me, hair like me, white. But because of the fact that he could not learn how to read and he could not make sense of why can't I learn how to read? It just made him try harder. It made him want it more. Have you ever been told that you couldn't do something that just made you want to have it more? Want to do it more? And for the guy's expression. Girls, I'm going to tell you a secret. You probably know this already. If you want to make a guy really want you, act like you don't care about him. Because that generates a passion in the man to try to do something to change your mind. People have a natural response to rejection. It makes them want what they've been denied even more. So when Booker T. Washington was denied his request, he asked the lady, could he learn how to read? And she said, no, black slaves can't have this. So he said it would be like being in heaven if he could have it. So what happened? What happened to him? One day he went away to school, as the speaker said. He walked 500 miles. Now I have to clarify one thing. He didn't walk the whole 500 miles. He walked probably about 400 of those 500 miles. Because he started off with a little money that people in his neighborhood had collected to give us. They loved him. They wanted him to be able to go to school to become educated because the school he was going to was going to train him to come back to be a teacher in his town.
So they were supporting him, but they didn't have much money. They were X-rays. So they had a few pennies and a few quarters and dimes, and it got him on a train. In other words, when his mother said goodbye to him, she didn't just take him to the edge of the road and say, take off, you're on your own. No, she took him to the train station. Like most of our parents in those days, when I was a child, we traveled a lot by train. They don't do that much. But he got on the train, and after riding a few miles, the conductor said, where's your ticket for the next part of the trip? And he says, I don't have one. He says, well, you can buy one. And he says, I don't have any more money. Then the man said, you have to get off. And that's when he started walking. But it did not get him down. That's my point. It did not take his spirit away. So he walked away, and then somebody said, what's that little boy doing? The little boy actually was 16 years old. But what's that young fella doing? Somebody gave him a ride, but that didn't take him very far. So most of the way he walked. Now, I'm going to leave that topic for a minute and say he went to this school and he graduated and he was very, very smart. But you know how he got through that school? Because he didn't have any tuition money? Does anybody know that story? I'll tell you. You don't have to, you know, feel on the spot. He was a janitor for the school. 16 years old, 17 years old, 18 years old, and part of his 19th year. He was the janitor for that school. He was the one that kept that school spotless. And they stayed there because of his working. But he was not just a janitor. He also became one of the top pupils in the school. And he was on the debating society. When I listen to you speak, I see your future already. You're going to be very, very, very important because you know how to express yourself. And that's what he learned. And it was his ability to express himself that attracted the attention of many people, including some very, very powerful white people that later on gave him the money to build Tuskegee Institute. Now I'm going to share a little story with you. I'm not going to talk a long time. This story is about another boy. That boy is me. A long time ago, when I was 14 years old, I left my home in Tuskegee, Alabama. My mother drove me to the train station in a small rural village, rural means country, near Tuskegee, called Cheehaw. It's an Indian named Cheehaw. As my train approached, my mother looked at me sadly, and she said to me, her firstborn child, I suppose now you are leaving home for good. 14 years old. I could not imagine then how much my leaving must have hurt her, since my father had left her only a year before. To return only briefly to collect some of his things. Although I did return to stay with my mother often after that parting, she was correct. When I set foot on that train, leaving my mother behind on a dirt path near the railroad tracks, I was striking out on my own at age 14. I went off to a school far in Virginia that groomed black leaders. It was called the St. Emma Military Academy. There never has been an institution like it in history, and there never will be another one again. Or will it? Maybe, maybe not. The future remains to be seen. I do know this, however. When I arrived on the campus of the St. Emma Military Academy at what was known as Rock Castle, the old Belle Meade plantation, this place had been a plantation, and we were able to even see the graves of slaves with iron crosses on that plantation. When I arrived in Virginia in September of 1958, I was in awe. That's me. These buildings were built by students just like me. I didn't have to build them, but young 14, 15, 16-year-old young men built these powerful-looking buildings in that school. Originally constructed by the students themselves, the buildings were super impressive. And I'm not going to read all of this, but I'll read this part. Booker T. Washington's concept of industrial education. Industrial means to learn how to build industries. And industries are what make the world go around. You have all kinds of industries. You have the automobile industry. You have industries within the field of science. You have building industries. But Washington was about building an empire, and empires need industries. And so we were taught at that school how to build industries. we were taught how to prepare for college. I'm not bragging, but when I graduated from high school, Princeton University gave me a full scholarship. Yale gave me a full scholarship. I didn't apply to Harvard because I felt that was too rich for my blood. But I had full scholarships to the top black colleges and the top white colleges because that school prepared us for the future, but it also prepared us to build industries. So the industry that I was taught was electronics. And as a result of me being taught electronics, I was able to serve 24 years in the Navy, an information systems technician. Now, the whole point that I'm trying to make, and I'm going to close in just a minute, is just as when I was 14 and I went to that school, the people that were my teachers pointed my way towards a future by giving me a solid foundation in the things that I needed to know to make me be a good communicator and all over the country. I was in Mobile a week or so ago. Next month I'll be in Washington, D.C. April I'll be in California. I do this because I love to talk to people about Booker T. Washington, but I also like to tell them the most important thing is that Booker T. Washington is you and me. And for the ladies, I'll say his wife, Olivia Davidson Washington, is you and me. That's my great-great-grandmother. She helped Booker T. Washington. He would have never built that school without Olivia. Olivia was a woman who loved Booker T. Washington, and even though he was engaged to another woman, she still agreed to come down to Tuskegee, even though she was sick, and help him start the school, knowing that he wasn't going to marry her. But she said what he was doing was so important to her that she would do whatever she could to help him. Unfortunately, sadly, the marriage that he forward to with the girl that he had been the fiance of didn't last very long. She had a baby by him, and there was some complications after she had the baby and she died. But Olivia was right there to help him get through that. So after that, when she and he felt it was appropriate, then they moved their relationship from being business partners or educational partners to becoming husband and wife. And I'm the product of that relationship. So if I can leave one thing with you all today, it's going to be, and it's hard for me to tell you what I'm getting ready to tell you, but I'm going to have to tell you this. It doesn't seem like a very long time ago when I was living the story that I just told you about. But it's been over 58 years ago, almost 60 years ago, when that happened. And those 58 years have passed by so fast, I can't even really believe that it's been 68 years. But I was looking at myself in the mirror just to brush my hair and neaten myself up, and I noticed that on this side, my hair's starting to turn white. Hadn't started yet over here, in fact. Maybe you could tell. Said, when I was 14, I never anticipated. I could never see myself with white hair or even gray hair. But time brings about a change. There are things that are going to happen to you if you live as long as I do that you can never even begin to imagine. I would have never imagined when I was 14 years old that I was going to travel all over Europe or go to South America. I would have never imagined that I was going to be able to go to Arabia and Africa. I would have never imagined that I was going to sail on 6 different Navy ships back and forth across the ocean. I would have never imagined that I was going to end up with 5 college degrees. Life has a way of putting things in front of you, and if they're good for you, you have to be ready to grab them. So the last thing I want to say, I have a very, very exciting future. Some of it is going to be really, really, really enjoyable. And men, let me tell you something, and ladies, maybe the plastic, but I can sure enough speak about the men. Some days you're going to wish you didn't have to get up in the morning to go meet the man or the lady. Because somehow or another, you're going to be in a situation where the person that you have to work for doesn't really want you there. but you still got to go because you got a family to feed or you got to pay your own bills. And the other thing, guys, and I'm saying this to the guys because I can relate to this, is there are going to be times when you're going to sit alone in a room and you're going to sing the blues to yourself. Your voice may not be as good because our brother there, but you'll be humming some blues tune trying to make your mind feel more comfortable because somebody hurt you. This is going to happen. Girls, I can't speak about you, but I tell you one thing. You remember in the story when I started reading? I said my mother took me to the railroad tracks and said goodbye. And I didn't realize how much it hurt her to see me go because my daddy had left just a year before. It happens sometimes in life. But you have to be strong, just like Sojourner Truth. Instead of saying, ain't I a woman? School. She watched them get their PhD. They looked up to her, and when she said, don't give up.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله Allah.